Okay, so we have a doubleheader here. That means got to have a nice dry finger. And you're going to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. But we want to go right from there to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And this is kind of an indicator of the kind of message this will be, because we're going to look back and forth between Old and New Testament, what's revealed to us, the report that God gives of His Son, and see them dovetail, coincide. It's wonderful. So Isaiah chapter 40, the first five verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We now go directly to John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. As Isaiah was able to report in chapter 40 about the coming of the Messiah, he also reported about the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. John was to be one who would announce the coming of the Lord and his kingdom. He would prepare the way by preparing people, calling for repentance. So making the high low and the low high and the straightening out the curves is metaphorical, I should say, of how a king would come to a nation, or he'd come to his nation and want to visit around in the cities. And the cities had to get their roads together. They weren't going to have potholes for the king. And anything that's dangerous or risky had to be leveled out, brought down, and you know, no high hills, no deep ravines, and no crooked, curvy, anything that could be uncomfortable. And that is a metaphor of what John was doing with people when he simply said, repent. Get the pride out of here, bring that down. Take the low thoughts, the low lifestyle, that low moral road that people take, lift that up. You're going to need to repent. And where you vacillate and you're swerving around, here a little this way and there a little that way, straighten up. All summed up in the word repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. And you have ample references there where you can correlate Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3:1, and then look in the references of John and Mark, and you see it, it's all connected. John the Baptist, literally John the Baptizer, he's that man. He's that voice. And he's in a wilderness position. Luke 3 has a wonderful way of putting it, that you had so-and-so was the Caesar, and so-and-so was the governor, and they list all the names of the big shots politically and religiously. Who's the high priest? And then it says, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And that's just like God. Skip the big shots, Skip the people that have all the credentials, all the other initials after their name, and just come to some straight-shooting man that he had prepared. And this one from the womb. Oh, this one, he's been preparing to have hymns hundreds of years earlier. Like 700 years when Isaiah is writing. And here comes John, and nobody saw this one coming. Just a very plain man saying, repent. The Lord is coming. It's time. And there were people whose ears were open to this message. And when it actually happens, we're not so sure how ready they really were. But some were prepared of God through John's ministry. Now, Isaiah's report of Messiah in Isaiah 40 verse 5 says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Okay, Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John, the gospel writer, John the evangelist, would say that his glory was as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we have this very clear statement. In beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. And he created everything. And anything created, he created. And he didn't create himself. So God himself has come to be with us in the flesh. But now, when John comments on this, he also says this. And I'm looking at verse 9 of John chapter 1. I got you off the scripture reading a little bit here. Okay. Christ, he's saying, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. My quote is from the New King James Version. Okay. Let me say it again. The true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And I say to myself, well, if he's giving light to every man that comes into the world, then everybody should believe, right? But that's not the case. That's not the case. Because when we read verse 5, you know, back to what was in the scripture reading, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, I'm quoting from the New King James. Okay, the light is shining, but the darkness doesn't comprehend it. And what came to my mind, and you may be interested in this, I don't know, but instead of writing a whole bunch of words by verse 9, I just drew a lightning rod, a lightning bolt, a little cloud and a bolt of lightning. And maybe you've had this experience where out in the night, the thunderstorm's coming, and you can see things, and you see some flickerings in the clouds. You know the wind's picking up. You know something's coming. And then all of a sudden, a bolt of lightning out in the dark blinds you. Just blind, like the flash camera. Nothing like a kid finding a bunch of those old flash bulbs and those old cameras back in the day. Whoosh! When you weren't looking for it. Okay? So when that happens, you don't see better. You see worse. Okay, Jesus was like a bolt of lightning coming out of the dark, into the dark, and the darkness doesn't get it. Now, this word comprehend, the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness comprehendeth it not, as I read earlier. The Greek word for comprehend has an interesting array of meaning. And you'll see it show up different ways in different translations. It means to comprehend, understand, grasp, apprehend, control, overcome. So it's not just mentally understanding it. It's that there's something out here that is confusing, distressing. Let's say it this way. The force of the meaning is that people of the world would not naturally understand the Christ. This would bring fear, anxiety, anger, and because they did not have the ability to control him, they would try to overpower and destroy him. Maybe you've heard this old saying, if you love something, let it go. If it comes back, it's yours. If it doesn't come back, hunt it down and kill it. Maybe you weren't expecting that, but But when people are confused and they're in a unfamiliar territory, so to speak, and it brings anxiety, fear, and all that, and then they have to try to stop it just because they don't understand it. It's just like you can't get that kid to believe that the green beans are really good for them. The New Living Translation has a very interesting way of saying this verse. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. I thought that was pretty good. And that's still true today. The light of Christ is like a bolt of lightning that confuses, scares people, and they want to extinguish it, and they can't. They can't, no matter how they try. You know, messing with the weather. I don't know if it's ever worked seeding the clouds, trying to stop hurricanes. I've seen pictures of that when I was a kid. I think we still have hurricanes, don't we? Yeah, I remember Russia years ago was going to do some things in the atmosphere and make winter in Siberia and so forth more subtle, you know, tone it down. And they had the worst winter they ever had after they did that. And when that was reported to a group of nuns, one of them said, "Good for God." Well, we're saying good for God today. The world wants to extinguish the knowledge of Christ. They want to extinguish his influence, his power, his people, his word. And they can't. They can't. As a matter of fact, John 1, if you happen to still have that nice dry finger, hopefully it's still dry, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's a deliberate act of not wanting to know. Not just, oh, poor people, they just didn't understand. No, what they knew they didn't like, and they didn't want to know him, so they wouldn't identify with him. They wanted to extinguish him. And it goes on to say in verse 11, he came unto his own, Israel, and his own received him not. I'd love to keep reading, but this isn't all about John's testimony, just connecting some dots between Isaiah and John. When we go back to Isaiah chapter 40, and you can let that finger dry off and be in comfort again. We go to Isaiah chapter 40. And we get down to verse 9. And I'm going to borrow the last phrase there. This is something that the people of Israel are supposed to say, and very few did. Behold your God. And if you ever notice, there aren't too many times an exclamation point shows up in the scriptures. And it does here. And I have the habit when I write, I like exclamation points because I'm that kind of guy. I'm real demonstrative. But boy, when they show up in scripture, they're special. We are to say, behold your God. Behold. Now the Lord speaks through Isaiah. Behold, the Lord God, all capitals, will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. I'm going to skip some things only because of timing and staying focused on our thought here. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There's no kidding around here. When they behold their God, he's going to be acting like a shepherd. And he will deliberately connect with this thought of being a shepherd in John chapter 10. Not turning there. That's safe for you to feast on later. But in John chapter 10, the first 30 verses, Jesus starts with a parable about a shepherd and a true shepherd and the sheep. And the Jews are just confused. They don't know what he means. So he starts to explain it. Things like, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. and he says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. There's a beautiful teaching there. But as he gets to the part that says, I and my Father are one, oh, the mood changes. It was so poetical up until then. And now Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And if you read from verse 31 in John 10 to verse 39, they're ready to take up stones and kill him. And only because of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't kill him. It wasn't his time yet. He says, no man's going to take my life. I'm going to lay it down. You can read that earlier in chapter 10. And it wasn't time to lay his life down, so he was able to pass right through them. Yeah, if those people only... I mean, here's a hint. When they come into the garden to apprehend him, and Jesus says, who do you seek? And they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. He says, literally in the Greek, I am. Most of your Bibles will say something like, I am he. Grammatically, it, you know, makes sense, but they've inserted a word. He said, I am. And you know what happened to those soldiers? They fell down backwards. And let's see him get back up and arrest the man that just said, I am. And they had no power to stand, and they fell backwards. And not only that, somebody chopped off an ear, and he put it right back on. But they still arrested him. Because their job was to obey their bosses who want to extinguish him. They'll find out they can't do this. Or in a way, they don't find out. They just keep blocking their minds. But yeah, it really changes here. And it fits those things that John was saying and what Isaiah says farther along in chapter 53. John chapter 10 shows us the shepherd revealed and rejected. But back there in the Isaiah passage, did you notice the arm of the Lord in verse 10? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, but his arm shall rule for him. Now, a few references in the Bible to the arm of the Lord simply talk about his power. He's going to do a work. He's going to do something people can see, experience, feel, face the consequences or the blessings. But a time like this, as well as in Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord is Jesus. His power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Jesus came with power and authority, and he kept saying that. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I didn't come to teach my own doctrine, but the doctrine of him that sent me. The arm of the Lord is going to be strong and going to rule. And I dare say it's true. He was always in control of himself. He never flew off the handle, spoke off the cuff, said something that he wished later he hadn't said. He never did anything that he wished he'd never done. He did everything right. And he was ruling his disciples and teaching them and training them and grooming them. They didn't do everything that was right yet, but he was still taking control of the situation. Even from the cross, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Still arranging, still thinking of that. Total composure while he suffers his passion. And so, the Messiah, God's Son, is going to be rejected. And this brings us back to that question. And a few of you haven't been with me the whole last so many weeks. I don't know if that 4 weeks it's been now. But the compelling question from Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report? Who has believed our testimony? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Relatively speaking, we went rather quickly through Isaiah 53 and showed a beautiful gospel presentation. The suffering, the death, the resurrection, the victory, the conquest, the success of our Savior. In a way, it was awful to be that short with it because that's the great thing. But it's like God put a highlighter over verse 1 to me this November, December season. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And I'm telling you that Christmas, for many people, it's a well-deserved rest and vacation, time with family, fun. I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just saying that all that's fine. But when you want to know why some people say Christmas is an invention of man. It's a very worldly thing. Even in colonial times, Christmas in many colonies was outlawed for being frivolous. Those serious-minded Puritan people, they saw this as nothing to do with what the Gospels reveal. We can take advantage of a situation. The world is frolicking, having fun, eating fun things, giving presents, receiving presents, going places, and it's open season for anybody who wants to mention Jesus. You get away with it a little less now than it has been, but basically you get a free pass to sing songs about Jesus. You go to restaurants that want nothing to do with promoting the gospel, but they'll be playing those songs. And you either know the words or you'll even hear them, where they're glorifying God and glorifying God's Son and talking about the gospel truths. I worked in a place and we were allowed to form a caroling group, and I had a Jewish supervisor and I had a New Age boss directly, both smiling away as we sang the gospel truth to everybody in the whole building. And you tried that in February. You try that July or some other time, you've been reprimanded. So we can get away with it. Paul's up on Mars Hill, and there's all these idols and philosophers, and they always want to hear a new thing. And Paul says, I'm going up there. And, oh yeah, the tomb to the unknown God. That'll be my theme. So he draws them in. He quotes poets. And he mentions that unknown God. He says, I'm here to reveal that unknown God to you. And then he starts in. So there's a chance to take advantage, be an opportunist, and sneak the gospel in, so to speak. Now, God doesn't sneak, but we sneak because of people. We're people too. But here is this chance to talk about the reality of you may sing Christmas carols and you may celebrate Christmas, but you may not have had Christ revealed to you yet. And you can see it in the faces of people filled with tension as they're foraging through stores trying to get that last thing before the other person over there gets it. And like I've sadly said before, we spend money on people we don't like. You know, and we spend money we don't have on the people we don't like, and we feel obligated to do this and do that. But the tension on people's faces, the way they drive, of all places, the parking lots, how people are in a hurry. You know that they aren't really thinking about the meaning of this season as we do. And we have to watch out because we can get caught up in that, right? Okay, so my thought, my theme, my excuse for preaching what doesn't look like a real Christmassy message is that God, His Spirit, God, His Son, has to reveal Jesus to every individual person through the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's ever something we ought to make sure we're doing right now is being a part of the work of God revealing His Son to others. Now, to handle that, this was the Christmassy part, by the way, in case you wondered. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's in Handel's Messiah, gets sung this time of year. But now we're going to look at what Paul says about how God revealed His Son, not simply to him, but in him. Okay, this means Galatians, and I've got this typed out for you. But if you want to go there, that's fine. Galatians 1:15 through 16, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, and I stop. Immediately He did not confer with flesh and blood, I know, but here's the point. In this passage, Paul created a parallel between his first physical birth and his second spiritual birth. It was God who physically brought him into this world, delivered him from his mother's womb. And Paul couldn't say a thing about it or control it. About all we do at that point is cry when we finally can. Especially if they slap me in a rump. But Paul is saying likewise. God revealed his son in me. Another birth. Another thing that Paul was not initiating or controlling or having anything to do with except totally resist. Paul was not seeking the Lord when he was spiritually born again. Paul was actually opposing the gospel and fighting to stop its propagation. And he gives evidence of that in Acts 22, 3 through 10, 26, 9 through 16, and 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. Over and over, he was trying to destroy the faith of Christ. He was trying to destroy the work of the gospel. He was trying to destroy believers. Men, women, and even children getting imprisoned, tortured, killed. But God interrupted Paul's life. He invaded his heart and mind and transformed him into a follower and a servant of Christ. Paul wasn't coming along. Paul wasn't the seeker that we loved him to see. He was an attacker. The word he uses, injurious. He was dangerous to be around if you were a Christian. Now, Paul had been preached to. Paul had heard the gospel. Acts 6, 9 through 8, 1 tells you before and after the story of Stephen, giving that wonderful delivery as they put him on trial. He exposed to them the essence of the history of the people of Israel, the promises that were given to them, and the way they did not mingle that with faith. And when the Son of God came, they killed him. He was so clear. He was so impromptu. It's a brilliant message. Paul heard it, and then he more or less said to a bunch of zealous Jewish men, go sick them. Take them out. And as he held their coats while they picked up rocks and threw them down on this man, hurled them at him, and as he said, I see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, they got so crazy, they actually plugged their ears and gnashed their teeth. You know how kids will do when they don't want to hear something? Blah, 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 blah. You know, this was more vicious. And they killed him, and yet his face was like the face of an angel. And Paul just couldn't forget that. And I believe it's in Acts 9, it says, Paul yet breathing out threatenings. It's telling you something's going on here. Paul can't get this out of his head. Paul has heard pure truth from a man who had a pure heart. And it's starting to bother him, yet he's going to keep on doing what he's supposed to do. He's just going to follow the script. Kill, kill, kill. Intimidate, terrorize. Until he can't stand it anymore. When that message was planted, he rejected it formally. I mean, physically rejected it by killing the messenger. But it was still planted in his mind. And Paul's going to Damascus to do more of the same. He's not going to hear an evangelistic rally by somebody. He's going to put out more Christians and try to stop this thing. What he doesn't know, it was written there in Acts 8, I think, the believers went everywhere preaching the word because of his persecution. Like pouring water on a grease fire. So he's on his way to Damascus. And there's an appearance of Christ. This is very unique and special. Don't think you get one of these right now. I'm not saying you wouldn't, but you probably won't. But Paul gets a special one. Because at this point, since he's been killing the messengers, Jesus comes himself and presents himself to Paul. It makes me think of that parable Jesus taught about how a man rented out a vineyard, and when it was time for the rent payment after harvest, every messenger came to collect was killed. First beaten, then killed. Well, finally, he says, I'll send my son. They'll reverence my son. And they said, oh, look, here's the heir. If we get rid of him, we'll get to own it. Now I don't know where they got that in their legal and financial training, that you, if you kill somebody's son, you get to inherit their stuff. I don't know where they got that idea, but in the parable, they did that. And Jesus asked the Pharisees, what do you think should be done with those men? And, oh, the Pharisees, so these wicked men, they should be put to death and so forth. Jesus as much as said, you are those people. And of course, logically, they wanted to kill him for saying that. Because he made them look bad in front of others, and that's all they really cared about. Well, so here it's happening. The son himself goes. Saul's not going to be able to kill him. And as we read here, Who are you, Lord? Was Paul's question. The Lord answered and identified himself as Jesus, whom you persecute. Now, I hadn't ever touched the actual Jesus that we know of. But what he did to Jesus' people is the same as what they did to him. After all, we are called the body of Christ. Jesus took this personally. I am Jesus whom you persecute. You know what the next thing Paul does? He calls him Lord. Which, you know, nobody was playing just as I am in the background. Nobody was having him sign a decision card. Nobody was explaining to him any list of scriptures. But in that instant, he called him Lord. Now Paul would tell us later in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man calls Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. You can pay a drunk $5, he'll say Jesus is Lord, but that's not the same thing as confessing that Jesus is Lord. And only the Spirit of God does that. And Ephesians 1:13, which we'll look at more later, but it says again, the Spirit comes into us, puts a seal on us the moment we believe. Now, we try to be clear with people and explain what they should do. I'm even going to do that at the end of the service a little bit. But the fact is, it's not about doing this, that, this. It's not a list of things that we can form a ritual over. Every kind of church tries to make a ritual. You got to do this. You got to be, you know, baptized, catechized, confirmed, pasteurized, you know, whatever else they can think of. And then you're in. We've locked into the system. Jesus doesn't work like that. He doesn't have group policies. Oh, if you belong to this church, you're in. Jesus is, God isn't a grandfather. So just because your parents are Christians doesn't automatically make you Christians. If I'm born in a garage, I can run out the door and say honk, 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 but that doesn't make me a car. In a moment, he went from wanting to destroy Jesus and everything associated with him to saying, you're Lord, and what do you want me to do? That is the amazing reality of the new birth. And I usually talk about the photo finish at a horse race. It's human races, they do this too. Two horses are so close that when they go across the line, nobody could actually catch which one was first. So they play back slow motion. And as the two horses, I should turn sideways here, the one sticks out his tongue. And he's the winner. It happened so fast, it seemed like it's all at once. And I ask you to consider this, that we're told to believe and we're told to call upon the Lord. We're told to repent, call on the Lord, confess him with our mouths. But the photo finish will tell you every time in Scripture, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that started this. God's the first cause of our faith, our repentance, our confession, our service, our sanctification. God's always the first cause. It always comes back to him. That upsets some people's theology, and I'm sorry. The good news is if you're going to listen to me, I always go back to the simple instructions. God says this about us, and sometimes it's a little heavy. It's a little deep. It's a little over our heads or something. And we just say, thank you, Lord. We praise him and we trust him. But when he tells us what to do, you don't have to figure anything out except, yes, sir, I'll do it. Now, if you do it, it's because something happened over here. God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's another one of those statements. But you might want to notice, Paul received the Holy Spirit at that moment. Paul called Jesus Lord, and there's a bunch of soldiers with him, and who knows, helpers, are standing saying, what just happened? They heard some sound. Perhaps it was a voice, but they saw no man. And now Paul's blind. And he has to be taken to Damascus, so a Christian will come and greet him and take care of what needs to be taken care of. But the people with Paul did not experience the same thing. And I told you before, a light can melt a block of ice or harden a lump of clay. And people hearing the same gospel, people exposed to the same things, it isn't a matter of their intelligence or their sensory perception. It's a matter of the Spirit of God. And at this moment, Jesus is saving Saul and turning him into Paul. In a moment, without any more sermons, without any more do this or do that. It's just, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. What would you have me do, Lord? That was fast. He's got a lot to learn and go through and do, but it starts with Christ, His Spirit, His presenting Himself to us. Okay. Paul also said in Galatians 1:16 that God revealed His Son in me. Now, some translations say to me. I don't think that's correct. And I just want to make the point, because you can have something revealed to you and it's an intellectual experience. You can nod along. It does not mean the same thing as when Christ is revealed in you. And the way it happens, and at the time it happens, you don't have all the equipment to figure it all out. You are like operating, just thinking on your feet, and oh, what just happened? And you'll spend the rest of your life studying this. What just happened to you? Some people have a conversion. It's so abrupt. They're doing this, now they're doing that, and it's just so quick. And other people, I know people that they're afraid they aren't saved because they don't have this cool testimony where they were robbing a bank and then God changed their life, and they don't have anything what they think is dramatic enough. And some of us were just brought up in Christian homes and we heard a lot of good things and we didn't know what we were doing. But one day we realized, I have the Lord. I want Him. I have Him. And regardless of the details, something changed and you didn't know exactly when it happened. Beloved, that's my testimony. I've struggled for years trying to figure out if I was saved as a little kid or as a teenager later in the high school years. And the good news is God doesn't ask you to have this all prepared so that you can say on this date, at this time, they were playing Just As I Am in the background. Now, you don't have to talk about that. What you have to talk about is, I once was blind, but now I see. I was religious, but now I know Jesus. And you can explain from experience and scripture and things, yes, I know I'm not what I used to be when I started this life. I know I belong to Him, and it's based on the truth of the gospel and how I presently am. We're taught to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. It doesn't say examine yourself to make sure you have a baptismal certificate or a decision card to show. And so details may differ, and details may not even be the right details. You need to know who you are in Christ now. And all of a sudden, Paul knew that Christ had been revealed in him. There was not going to be any more fighting and kicking. He's there. And I don't know what this all means, but I'm going to find out. It's not enough to let the church save us. It's not enough to let a well-polished preacher save us. Or a nagging grandmother, or a kindly grandmother who doesn't nag, but she's still there, always praying for her boy. You know, it isn't up to all of them. They may play their part. Bottom line is, has Jesus come into your life? We need to experience the truth in our heart that Jesus is alive, that He is real, that He is now living in us, that He is present with us. The new birth is a transformation, not simply accumulating information. The new birth is an invasion. And you'll never be alone again. We have such powerful scriptures to talk about this. I know time is a thing here. I'm going to take John 14 as one that I'm going to read and just note it a little bit. John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 4, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, some Bibles say helper, but it's the same word that's translated advocate in 1 John 2. Jesus Christ is the advocate. One who stands alongside you is your counselor, like an attorney would represent you in court. Same word used for the Holy Spirit, which if you let Jesus finish saying here, the Spirit and he are like one here. The Spirit of Christ is with you, never will leave you. So I say again, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. And remember, I said, you don't have to have that Acts 9 thing happen to you. You don't have to see Jesus. You just need to get the spiritual eyes to see him. The world can't see him because they can't know him because they can't see him. They can't receive him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, standing there in the flesh right now, and he shall be in you. Again, I stress, God revealed his Son in me. Then Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. Now, it's the Gospel of John where Jesus really gets the Trinity explained like nowhere else in the Bible, I think. It's implicated in many places. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to pray and the Father will send him to you. And then he says, I'm going to send him to you. And then he says, it's me. The Spirit of truth. Oh, it's me. I will come to you. Yet a little while, verse 19 says, and the world seeth me in the flesh no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. I love that one. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. God who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed his Son in me. He, verse 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Christ revealed in me. I know he lives because he lives in my heart. I almost sang it, but I didn't. Tempted. Now Judas saith unto him, and by the way, not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Okay. In other words, Lord, take this and clinch that nail on the other side so we get this. Jesus said, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Oh boy, you've got the Spirit of the Father. You have the Spirit of Christ, you have the Spirit, period. Romans 8, 9, not in the notes, but Romans 8, 9 tells you have all of that. It's one Spirit, not three. Abode, you go back to chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. I hate to destroy a good old hymn, but if you think you're going to have this great big house with an indoor pool, pool table, movie theater, and all your favorite hunting dogs, and all that. That's not what he's saying here. In my Father's house are many abodes. It's like one great big mansion, and you've seen those movies with the 63-bedroom mansions. Well, this is a sense of the household of the Father. We will all dwell together. There'll be this amazing unity. We talk about the big city that's coming. Here he's describing like a household that has many apartments and there's going to be one reserved for you. I'm going to go make that place. And the way he's going to pay for those reservations is at the cross with his blood. And then he'll rise from the dead and be there to check you in when it's time for you to to get your place. In the meantime, my Father and I are going to live with you. You will be our abode. We're going to get you there safely because we don't trust you to do this on your own. So we're going to be there with you. And I made up a story. It didn't happen to me. But I made up a story. I pretended that one of my daughters was somewhere and she called me and she says, "Dad, I'm in trouble. I need help. Will you bring me home?" "Of course I will." "Well, I can't leave right now. There's something I must get done." And I said, "That doesn't matter. I'm coming now and I'll just stay with you until I see you back home here. I'm not going to wait till later." And so it is the Father and the Son say, you are in this troublous world. We've given you a job to do, but we're going to live with you and get you safely there. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's my little parable. And many other places here in Scripture talk about this. I just point out 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 through 27. Twice, in verse 20 and verse 27, you have an unction. You have an anointing abiding in you that teaches you. I just summarized what's in a whole bunch of verses there. But this unction, this anointing, it's none other than the presence of Christ living in you. He's your teacher. He's your Savior. He's your counselor. He's your great physician. And in this sense, John says, you don't need any other teachers. I had somebody throw that in my face one time and told me to get out of town. But that's a different subject. He gave some evangelists, some apostles, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, and so forth. But here, John is talking about a group of people. We refer to them as Gnostics. It's not a denomination. It's not a place that met, every Thursday at 7 o'clock. Gnosticism was a type of thinking. The very word Gnostic has to do with knowing. And this type of philosophy had infiltrated Judaism, was infiltrating Christianity, in which some people said, we have this higher knowledge. You know, you need us. You know, we are smarter than you. We are more spiritual than you. And you need our enlightenment. And you need to sit at our feet. And in this sense, John says, you do not need that kind of teacher. You already got one. Jesus is enough. He is more than enough. And he will be with me forever. He will never leave me nor forsake me. And he will receive me into his heavenly home. That's who we need. That's who we have, child of God. And that's why at the end there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Oh boy, I wasn't going to turn there, but look at me now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Whew. I just have a hard time imagining how people deny the deity of Christ, except that's what they're working for. That's what they're possessed with. They have a preformed opinion and they're out taking Scripture, cramming it into their opinion, when plain statements like this exist. Now, you may laugh at me, or not, but this last section is, I've had this ready to put at the end of every message for the last 4 weeks. I never get to it. So I'm going to bungle it up and just refer to it. Has the Son of God revealed himself in you? Now, I said to you, didn't I? But I'm going to go fix that. It's not just enough to have him revealed to you in a beautiful doctrinal treatment. Has God revealed himself in you? Like I said before, you don't have to see a special vision of Christ as Paul did. And we have statements here that say we do not know him according to the flesh. And even though you haven't seen him, you love him and with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You don't have to have that same appearance that Paul had. Normally, God's Spirit works invisibly through the Word of God or the Gospel, as we've already stated earlier. Now, Matthew 11, you know, it's got that beautiful invitation. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let me shake you up by reading the verses just before that beautiful invitation. In John chapter 11, verse 25, at this time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm trying to get you focused on this. Nobody is going to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior through gimmicks, tricks, persuasions, nagging, coercion at the end of a gun or whatever. The Son of God must reveal himself to us and in us. This is more about what the new birth is. And Luke 10, 17 through 24, I can't take the time, but what a parallel to this. This is how Jesus prayed after he sent the disciples out two by two and they came back in. And you look at how he prayed there. And he thanked God very much like he did here. Now, God does save wise, strong, powerful people. It doesn't say not any, just not many. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. But he tends to take the weak ones, takes the babes, takes the ones that the world doesn't pay much attention to or think much of. And he reaches them, and he takes them, like one man said, from the guttermost to the uttermost. But we must depend on the revelation of Christ. Yes, for ourselves to know we know the Lord. Secondly, if you're going to be his servant, to lead people to Christ, you've got to let him be in charge of it. You've got to trust him with it. The results will be his. Faithfulness is our job. Results are his job. And we can end up as satisfied as the Savior in Isaiah 53, because we'll see in time the fruit of it all. Jesus says, I've ordained you to have fruit, and that fruit should remain. And it will, if we do God's work, God's way, focus on our relationship and share of that relationship with others and recommend the grace of God to them. So as much as I want to talk about some of the other details here, I just want to get that last point in. If you doubt that you're born again, just follow this simple instruction. For whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's Romans 10, 13. And you can read before and after. And it comes back to, yes, you need to believe with your heart that God's raised him from the dead. You believe on him and confess him. And it's faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Give out scripture. Communicate it. Be an example of it. And others can call on the Lord too. And in all of our confusion, you know, God doesn't say, now I'm waiting for this prayer. It's got to have these four things in an outline here. No. You know how Jesus took care of Peter when he's trying to walk on water? Peter just said, Lord, save me. It worked. He didn't say, now, Lord, I need you to defy the law of gravity and aqua dynamics. No. Lord, save me. Works. You doubt? Call out. Do it in faith and then wait for him to explain. And you'll find out where you stand. Spend the rest of your life understanding who you are in Christ. And Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now you're ready to share with others and let God save them too. A friend of mine was a young, strong fella, and his grandpa was showing him how to use hand tools in carpentry. And he wanted to show off to grandpa how powerful he was. So he's taking the good old saw and cranking and cranking. And the saw's binding up and going, woo, 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 woo. And grandpa just put his hand on his grandson's shoulder. And he says, wait a minute, son, let's let the saw do some of the work. Okay? On one hand, we need zeal and enthusiasm and urgency. And on the other hand, no panic. No fleshly methods, no fear. And that's a hard one because people get pretty fearsome. But we don't have to be afraid because Jesus knows how to save people. He's been doing it for a long time. Well, I have to stop. And we need to pray, and then we're going to observe the Lord's table. But let me just pray first. Father, bless this message. Use it in our hearts. It's really messages, Lord. Old and new, holding hands, presenting the work of you, your Spirit, your Son, saving souls. Give us what we need today, Father, and build us up and equip us so we can use what you've given us in the power of your Son and bring you much glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.